Well, I have three announcements. We have, yesterday they emptied out a lot of the basement. Some of you were involved with that. If you were, thank you for your help, by the way. A lot of work went into getting that ready for the construction. In light of that, though, we removed the coat racks. Those are in storage through the construction. And anything that was on the coat racks is on a table in the lobby. So why don't you check? Even if you don't think you have anything, you might check. If there's someone that you know that isn't here, you might check for them. We'd like to have that stuff, you know, Bibles go back to people that they belong to and stuff like that. So if you can remember after fellowship today to take a look at what's on the table. Also, I wanted to let you know that there's going to be another wedding. Laura Rebrovich and Ryan Mullins are going to get married on June 3rd, and you were all invited to the wedding here like we do at the study center. The wedding is at, I'll get the right time here, 3 p.m., June 3rd. You know, and as with all of our weddings, if you could arrive a little early so that we're not walking down the aisle with the bride, that would be, like, gracious, I think. And the last announcement I have is to remind you about family camp. It's almost a month now till the deadline. It's 5 weeks away. I'm really excited about this family camp. If you haven't looked at the form, the theme is Christ Jesus, the wisdom of God, and the theme verse is from Peter. It's about loving our Lord. More than anything, it's loving our Lord more, knowing who he is to us now and what that means to us now. And I think it's really going to be a pivotal time in our church for the doctrine and the word that we're going to get into together. So keep that in mind. If you're having any challenges figuring out things, please talk to your fellowship leader before you come to our camp staff. We're glad to help figure things out with you, but talk to your fellowship leader first. Don't not go because you're having a problem with money or other things. Talk to them first, because you'd be surprised at how God works in the hearts of people to take care of everyone. And you may not even know it. Someone in your fellowship may have said, hey, I've got extra money that I want to pay for someone in our fellowship or someone in the bigger fellowship that needs it. You come to me, I don't even know about it yet. Your fellowship leader knows. So please check with them first. We'd like everyone that wants to be there to be able to be there. Okay? So if you have any questions, I'll be around afterwards, and please check with me. So before Tom comes up to teach God's word, we're going to sing another song. And you guys have been sitting a long time, and some of you want to keep sitting, but that's okay. I'm going to have you stand. And we're going to sing number 103, The Solid Rock. Number 103.
Thanks, Kat. Thanks, Sherry. God bless you all. You may be seated. Nice to see you. How's everyone today? Good. Hey, you know, I wanted to mention, Kathy talked about checking with your home fellowships. Every once in a while, I like to remind folks, because some of you are newer to our church, I think, you know, if I had to choose, well, I can't say that. There's some aspects to our church that I think are pivotal and exciting, and one of those is the home fellowships. If you're not a part of one of those, I really suggest you at least check one out, because that's where we really get into the living of this stuff. You know, Sunday morning is a lot like many churches you may have been to. We endeavor to teach God's word accurately and fully, but there's only so much you can do with this many people on a Sunday morning. When you get a group of 8 or 10 or 12 who are equally committed to growing up into Christ, boy, some exciting things can happen. So if you're not a part of a home fellowship or didn't even know there was such a thing, if you know anyone here, they could probably tell you about home fellowships and maybe even help you find one that's near you. If you don't know anybody here, well, talk to me or talk to somebody who looks like they know what they're doing, and we'll get you taken care of, okay? Well, last week we looked at some things regarding holiness. And it's always wonderful to hear and to learn more about what God's done for us in Christ, what God's made us to be in Christ. I closed, however, showing you that indeed God has made us holy. He has sanctified us. And this, you know, same Greek word, sometimes translated, sanctified us in Christ. And yet in 1 Peter 1, we still read, First Peter 1, verse 15, it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy," and that would be God, right? "So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Verses like that are confusing to some because they say, well, I know other verses where God says, I am. You know, we're called saints, we're called holy brethren. I thought he made me holy. What's this business about being holy? Well, really, the key in these verses is that word conversation in verse 15. See, in all manner conversation. In your modern translations, it has a word like behavior. Yes? Okay. Anything similar to that?
Conduct.
Okay. And therein lies the key, that like so many other things God has done for us in Christ, it's done eternally, nothing can be added to it or taken from it, but now it's in me. And maybe you've encountered Christians like I have, and God says they're righteous, and God says they're holy, and yet if you watched them and watched their behavior throughout the course of a day, you'd be hard-pressed to see any holiness. You'd be hard-pressed to see any righteousness. So God would have us begin living outwardly what he by grace has placed within us. And one of those great things is holiness. 2 Thessalonians, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. No, we're slowpokes today, aren't we? Okay. Verse 13 of 2 Thessalonians 2. "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification," that's that word, sanctification, holiness, "sanctification of the" what? "Spirit and belief of the truth." See, one essential truth to recognize in God's word is that God originally created man to be a three-part being, right? And the three parts are body, soul, and spirit. Well, soul and spirit, that's the same thing. Oh, no. I encourage you to go read your Bible this week, okay? Get out a concordance if you like, or a computer program of some sort, and compare soul and spirit, and you'll find they're indeed two very, very different things. For example, animals have souls, and animals are, just don't get me wrong, animals are not eternal, and yet they have souls. The word for soul is simply a word that means breath. Everything that breathes has soul, okay? But spirit is something entirely different. Man was created with body, soul, and spirit. We read in the early chapters of Genesis, because of Adam's sin, God said, "The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And which is a verse unbelievers like to mock, because they say, "Hey, Adam lives another." Well, part of him did. Okay, but Adam also died that day, because the life that he had within him, the life of spirit, the life that connected him to God, into the spiritual realm, died. That's been restored in Christ. and that spirit that's been restored is holy. Okay? So for a certain number of years, every one of us in this room, for a certain number of years, lived a type of life with body and soul. Then the day came we believed on Jesus Christ. Spirit came in, much better life, right? But up until the point where you believed on Jesus Christ, you were getting along okay, I thought, with body and soul. But one thing that my body and soul life were not was holy. Okay? So the quest for us now is to, because we now have the Spirit, now have the ability to begin reflecting it in the body and soul, in our outward lives, you see? And that brings up two wonderful questions that I touched on last week. The first one is, how do you do that? And that's really the easy question. We'll handle that at the end of the teaching. And if I just barely touch on it and you need to know more, I would venture to say most people in this room could teach you more about this, because every time I teach it comes up, except perhaps today. Because I want to get into the greater question is, why would I want to? Why would I want to live a holy life? And I think that question, I understand that question from a number of different angles. As I began to share with you last week, I think many, many people have a wrong concept of what a holy life looks like. Okay. Now also, a brand new Christian, if you've been living in the world, okay, you believe on Jesus Christ, you've been living a certain way, you're comfortable with it, maybe at first you look at Christians who are living a holy life and say, oh, that's different. Let me promise you, as God's word gets into you, as you grow up into Christ, many of the things that you once embraced and thought were really cool, you look at them one day and you say, oh, I'm just going to say a bad word. You realize you've been gripping something you don't want to be gripping anymore. Okay, you fill in the blanks. Do you understand? As we grow in Christ, that which is holy becomes much more attractive. And that which is unholy becomes much more obvious. But granted, there are some Christians living a certain type of life that they call holy. And I must admit, after 40-some years of being a Christian, I still don't want to be like that. Okay? I don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be the kind of person who, if you cross them once, they never forget it for the rest of their lives. And your status with them depends on whether you said something nice to them last time or something mean to them last time. There are Christians like that, right? Who are very quick to quote scripture at you, very quick to judge, very quick to hold a grudge and never forget what you did 30 years ago. And that still hangs in the balance and still affects your relationship with them. My question is that a holy life? Now, these people I'm speaking of would say, oh, yes, absolutely, that's a holy life. But, you know, maybe that's not our best source. We began last week looking at how God dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, right? There's no question God is ultimately holy, correct? And God gave us his word, which is holy. It testifies that of itself, right? Maybe if I want to know what a holy life looks like, better than to ask people would be to consult what God says in his word, don't you think? In fact, that would be true of any spiritual matter that you want to clarify, by the way. Better to go to God's word rather than get someone's opinion, okay? So let's see, within God's word, can we think of, is there anyone in God's word who lived a totally holy life without question? Totally holy? No unholiness in there at all? Let's see. You think of anybody? You guys, you're recently up from Children's Fellowship. You probably would know, right? Oh, Jesus Christ. See, Bible scholars, I like that. Yeah, maybe. I mean, anybody question the fact that Jesus Christ led a holy life? Let's see what his life looked like this morning. And maybe that would give me a better idea of what a holy life looks like and change my opinion about, perhaps change my opinion about whether I want to live such a life. Okay. One of the great, I would call it a myth, regarding this holy life is that the more you live a holy life, the less sinners want to be around you. Okay? In other words, that a holy life is repellent to those who love the world, to those who are sinners in the world. They don't want anything to do with those holy people. Let's look at some records. Luke 19. Luke 19. Verse 1, it says, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Okay, we got to stop right there. Who were these publicans? Do we know? The publicans, in God's word, were the individuals who collected taxes for the Romans. Okay? The Romans were an occupying force in Israel at this time, okay? The Romans weren't welcomed in. Nobody in Israel said, come in and help us. They showed up with their armies, okay, and they were not gracious about it. And they were very interested in, now that we own you, you owe us taxes. So there were individuals who collected those taxes for them. Now, the individuals who collected the taxes, were they Romans? No, no, no. They were of Israel, okay? In other times of military occupation, you would call such people collaborators or even traitors, okay? And there was one reason, and only one reason, that they were happy to perform this function. You know what that was? They made a lot of money. Because Rome didn't care how much more you charged as long as they got their cut. So if, for example, if you owed Rome, that was 5%. Can you imagine a 5% tax? Let's say you owed Rome 5%, but that publican collected 10%. Guess who gets the extra 5%? The publican does, okay? You could amass a tremendous amount of money. And as we know, at least from God's word, that love of money is not the root of all evil, but it's sure a root of a lot of evils, isn't it? That's what motivated these publicans. And you'll note this man Zacchaeus was not just a garden variety publican. He was what? Chief of the publicans. Okay. That means he was also the recruiter. He was the trainer. He was the manager of these publicans, or at least of a portion of them there in Israel that day. That's the kind of man this was. Qualify as a sinner, you think? You might note in God's word how often publicans and sinners are named together, like peanut butter and jelly. Publicans and sinners. I'd say they qualify. And here comes Jesus into his city. What's going to happen, you think? He sought to see Jesus. Well, he's a sinner, though. And Jesus is holy. He sought to see Jesus. Who he was, and he could not, because of the press, because of the crowd, and because he was a wee little man. Okay, he was little of stature. So he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. One of the things we learn from those who study the culture of the lands and times of the Bible is we learn some things about the sycamore tree. Okay, the sycamore tree was the tree, the fruit of that tree, actually the pods from that tree, were used to feed swine. And swine, of course, in Israel, were sort of like cows in India. They were revered, right? They'd walk in and out. No, no, no. There was nothing more unclean than a pig. Okay? So much so that if your livelihood involved pigs, you were unclean also. If you came to someone's house for food for your pigs, you had to stay away from the shadow. Even coming under the shadow of the house made that house unclean. And when you asked for food for your pigs, they'd say, how many pigs do you have, Emma? And you'd say, let's say you had 12 pigs. You'd have to say 13, including yourself, okay? One of the ways in which you might remember the parable of the son who is sometimes called the prodigal son, and it talks about the food the swine ate, and it was often the pods of these sycamore trees, nothing more unclean than that. So by association, the tree was unclean. I would venture to say there may have been people up trees that day, but there was only one man up that sycamore tree, solely because he wanted so badly to see Jesus. It's like climbing on a dumpster. You know, can you imagine Zacchaeus in his three-piece suit and his, you know, his Rolex, you know, parking his Lexus and climbing up on a dumpster just to see somebody? Oh, he wouldn't be caught dead doing that, huh? But he did because he wanted to see Jesus so badly. And this man was a sinner. This man was a sinner. He was a publican. Let's keep reading. Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, you sinner, what are you doing here? No, he said, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him, how? Joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, all the people murmured, all the holy people murmured, saying, oh, he's got to be a guest, the man's a sinner, doesn't even realize he's going to be a guest with a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. There's been much discussion about this verse. To the best of my understanding, the emphasis of the critical Greek text is not, I've been doing this all along, but as of now, this is what I'm going to do. And Jesus said to him, this day is salvation come to this house. Not because of the money, but because something changed in the man. And here's what it is. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, he also is a son of, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. It says here that Zacchaeus was a son of Abraham. I don't believe that's speaking strictly of bloodline. He knew that of Zacchaeus. Virtually everyone that Jesus Christ met outside of his trip to Samaria and a couple of other incidents, they were sons of Abraham, right? But it says, this day, something that Zacchaeus saw, something that Zacchaeus heard, caused him to believe that day. That's what caused the change in his life. But isn't it interesting that in the depths of sin, there's nothing he wanted more than to see this guy Jesus? And Jesus says, you already agreed to lead a holy life, right? Yes? Okay. Pretty interesting, isn't it? The idea that if, you know, those of the world are repelled by such a life. Zacchaeus, without question, was a man of the world, and yet he wanted nothing more than to see Jesus Christ. Can we look at another one? How about Luke 7? Isn't this interesting? Because I think, you know, most would think that a man like Zacchaeus would be repelled, but quite to the contrary, he was so drawn to Jesus Christ that he violated culture just to see him. Luke 7, verse 36. It says, one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house. Jesus even went to Pharisee's houses. And he sat down to meat, for food, in other words. And behold, it says, a woman in the city, which was a sinner. Okay, so don't even need to guess about this one, right? Was she a sinner? Yeah, God's word. Well, the text says, no, the text says sinner. She was a sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat, she ran for it. No, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. To understand this again, it helps to understand the culture of the lands and times of the Bible. In many ways, this ointment, which was just scented oil, was an essential thing. In the lands and times of the Bible, as in many other cultures, you know, previous to ours, daily showers weren't available. Weekly showers weren't, you know, baths weren't. People couldn't bathe whenever they feel like it or whenever they smelled like it, the way we can in our culture, right? One of the ways of dealing with this, because if you've ever been around people who haven't showered for a long time, any of you boys remember teen camp? Okay. If you've ever been around people who haven't showered for a long time, an aroma arises, right? If you don't like that aroma, then there are ways of covering it. And in the Bible lands and Bible times, one of those was these scented oils. Because it was something, you know, like anything else that man does, once scented oil became in use, then I want mine to be better than yours, right? Because anything that man does, he wants his to be a little better than the next person. So it became a real art, and some of these oils were extremely expensive because of the apothecary art that went into them. That's what this woman brought into this Pharisee's house that day. What's she going to do with it? Well, let's find out. She stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with that oil, that ointment. Isn't that something? And she was a sinner. Did she pick the wrong guy? No. She was so drawn to Jesus Christ that she'd bring this precious ointment to anoint his feet and wash them with her tears and dry them with her hair and even go into the house of a Pharisee, which was challenge enough, right? You know, standing on a dumpster is one thing. Going into a house that you in which you know you're going to be hated and reviled is another thing. She did that just to see Jesus. Now, when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself. That was not a good thing to do around Jesus, speaking within yourself. Somehow he had an ear in there. But he said, this man, if he really was a prophet, he'd have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she's a sinner. And Jesus answered and said, Simon, I got something to say to you. And he said, Master, say on. There's a certain creditor that had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? And the record continues, but I think you understand, okay? This woman was a sinner, but apparently she hated her sin and therefore was drawn to Jesus Christ. And in Christ found the answer. In Christ found forgiveness. You see? So first of all, this idea, I don't want to live a holy life because I don't want people to be repelled by me. I want to be able to reach people and reach their hearts. I think we see in Jesus Christ that's exactly what a holy life can do, right? Now, I might add, you might ask the question, why did Jesus want to hang out with sinners? Okay? I mean, there were those who were sinners. They saw his holiness. And in that holiness, they got a glimpse of God. They got a glimpse of God's love. They got a glimpse of the power and the authority to deliver them. So it's clear why they were drawn to Jesus. Why was Jesus drawn to them? Love. Love. Which maybe is a topic I know it's a topic we'll explore on some Sunday. We often talk about that very essential quality, but maybe in a Sunday soon. But you'll know once again, Jesus didn't coerce her, right? He didn't hire her for the job to come and show Simon what a holy man he was. Okay, you couldn't keep sinners away from Jesus Christ. Many other records indicate this, that all true holiness brings with it light and love that does not repel, except for those who cherish their sin and cling to their sin and don't want to depart from their sin. Different story, maybe. But for those who are crying out for something else, they're clearly drawn to the light of a holy life. Now, another thing that comes up is that, you know, the only reason these Christians live this life is to impress other people, right? I know what they're probably really like inside, but they're just acting this way to impress other people. Okay, that's what all holy life is working hard to make other people think you're better than you really are. Okay, good point. Let's bring it back again to Exhibit A, which is Jesus Christ, right? We still agree Jesus Christ lived a holy life? Let's see if he lived his life to please other people. Mark chapter 1. Usually when they speak about these Christians living their lives to please other people, they say, well, I'm not like that. I don't care what anyone thinks of me. Oh, lie, lie, lie. The truth is, folks, everyone cares what others think of them. But the question is that the most overpowering and dominant feeling of my life? Okay? We all care what other people think, but do I care what other people think so much that I'll bend my own principles to please them? Or is there a higher standard? Is there another standard in a holy life? Well, let's see. Mark chapter 1, I told you? Okay. Mark chapter 1, verse 29. Well, I'm in Mark 2. No wonder it doesn't fit. Okay, there we go. Mark is M-A-R-K, right? not M-A-T-T-H-E-W. That's why I couldn't find our chapter. I'm just doing this so you guys who just came up from Children's Fellowship feel like I'm approachable. Okay. I've got the whole thing memorized. Mark 1:29. It says, forthwith when they came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. These were all disciples of Jesus Christ. Simon's wife's mother was sick of a fever. And they told him of her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered to them, which simply means she served them, probably gave them a meal or something. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were diseased and then that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils. And he didn't allow the devils to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he, Jesus, went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. This word followed after is a pretty unique word. It's a word used in secular literature. It's a word used of harassing someone or stalking someone. It's a hunting word, okay? Jesus went out to pray, and Simon and these others came out hunting for Jesus. Why do you think they're hunting for Jesus? Let's find out, shall we? Jesus is praying, and now they're out hunting for him. Verse 37, when they found him, they said to him, all men seek for thee, okay? The house is full already. Oh, do you see? I can imagine, although the scriptures don't tell us explicitly, I can imagine what Peter's thinking by now. Okay, this one woman got healed, right? His mother-in-law. Then the whole town came in and all these people got healed. Next morning, they're already lined up. We could start our ministry right here in Simon's house. Imagine, you know, we've got the beginnings of a great ministry. Look at all these. They're already lined up to get healed by you, Jesus. No time for praying. You need to get over and start healing people. The people are already lined up. You know, they're getting a little anxious. I can remember records in the Old Testament where people began getting anxious and men did wrong things because of that. Is Jesus going to cut short his prayer and run back because the people are waiting for him? Let's find out. Oh, I love this. He said to them, let's go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, cast out devils. But all those people were waiting for him. Jesus did what he was called to do. Jesus did what he was sent to do. All those people may have waited for him, but he was in the next town preaching. He was in the next town preaching the gospel. Okay? As you consider all the gospel records put together regarding this event, one thing that's often not noted is that the rest of the disciples didn't go with him. They only join him later, or he joins, they join him later when he shows up in the record of Luke 7, where he asked them to take their boat out for a little bit so he could preach from it. But they didn't go with him. Jesus didn't only risk all these people who were waiting for him, but even the very disciples he had accumulated didn't believe that he should go to the next town, but that he should stay there. And yet, what did Jesus do? He did the will of God. Does that sound like the kind of life that cares too much about what people think of me? No, me neither. How about John 7? John 7. John 7 opens up where Jesus Christ is in Galilee, and he had been in Judea, okay? For those of you who don't know this, I'll give you a brief geography lesson. Many of you know this. The way that the Bible lands were structured at the time of the Gospels, basically you had Israel, Samaria, or Judah, Samaria, and Galilee, okay? From south to north, Judah, Samaria, Galilee. Judah, of course, is where Jerusalem was, right? That's where the bulk of those of the bloodline of Israel lived. They worshiped at the temple. Above them was this Samaria. And Samaria was made up of people who by blood were not of Israel. Okay? It's worth talking about. In the Old Testament, we read about that the nation of Israel being led captive. And they were never restored to Israel. Instead, Israel was repopulated with another group of people from many other nations. So by blood, they were not Israel. But they were living in the place where Israel used to live. And lions began eating them, it says. So those governing officials said, well, the God of the land must be angry with them. So let's find some priest somewhere to teach them the religion of the land. And so they worshipped in a way that was kind of like what the children of Israel did. But you might recall, even before the captivity, those in Samaria had their own way of worship, didn't they? That was instituted by King Jeroboam, thank you. So even before the captivity, they were no longer worshiping in the proper way. Okay, so Samaritans were considered maybe a slight notch above Gentiles, but Gentiles were considered to be dogs. Okay, so that's not a big leap. In fact, the really holy among those of Israel, if they had to go to Galilee, they would go around Samaria. Okay, that's like saying, I want to go to Marion, but I don't want to go through Delaware County. Okay? You might have to take a much longer trip, right, if I've got my map right in my brain. That's what the holy people would do. So you guys who are holy, take account of that. Go around. You understand? Galilee was up north, and Galilee was, again, populated by people who were of, by blood, they were of Israel, okay? But it was not originally part of the nation of Israel. It was a later add-on. So they were considered to be brethren, but kind of hillbilly brethren. Kind of, you know what I mean? Kind of not quite as good as the rest of us brethren. That's where Jesus was born, okay? That's where Jesus was from, rather. And he had been preaching in Judea, and they were threatening to kill him. Now he's back up in Galilee, which is far enough away, they're not going to follow him there and go through Samaria to kill him, okay? Long explanation for a short record, but hopefully it'll help you a little bit. So after these things, it says Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Judea, which is just the word for Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him, see? Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said to him, okay, Jesus' brothers, his brothers by birth, Mary's other sons, said to him, depart hence and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. In other words, you're doing a poor job of starting a ministry, Jesus. You need a manager. You need a manager. You need us to help you because you obviously are not a very good businessman, don't know what you're doing. Up here in Galilee, no one's going to pay attention to you. You need to get down where the bright lights are, down to Judea. That's where you'll get noticed. That's where you'll get a following. That's where maybe you can get your own television program. And, you know, and Jesus, come on, we're here to help you. Now, I might add, this is the same group of brothers who not too long before had tried to lock him up because they said he was crazy. Now they're trying to help him in his business endeavors. And perhaps in their own way, they're sincere in the ways of the world. So they said, come on, Jesus. And verse 5 says they said all these things. Again, it says they said these things because they didn't believe on him. They may have been fond of him at this time. They may have really thought they were helping him at this time, but they didn't know who it was they were trying to help. Therefore, their help was totally backwards. And Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. You guys go up to the feast. I'm not going to go up to the feast. My time's not yet come. And when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But he ended up going to the feast on his own and on his own terms, okay? So once again, here his brothers are presenting him a chance to, you know, for his ministry to take off, be noticed by everybody, and they're going to help. And yet Jesus says no. That's what a holy life looks like, you see? That's what a holy life looks like. And Jesus didn't say no to everybody, but he said no to anybody, even if those who thought they were helping him, if what they were offering was something contrary to what he knew his Father had called him to do. Luke 18. You enjoying these? I think they're helpful. Luke 18. A third thing everyone knows about a holy life is that holy people have no time for other people, right? Right? Because holy people are too busy being holy, too absorbed in being holy. And so you'd better not interrupt them, because a holy life involves somebody who's trying real hard to just be absorbed in being holy, right? They have no time for you, no time for me. Okay. How about Jesus? Luke 18. Verse 35. Came to pass as he was come nigh to Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they said, that's Jesus of Nazareth passing by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. I love this guy. Those that went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. Oh, shut up, don't say that. So what did he do? He cried louder. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he had come near, he reproved him. No, he asked him, well, what do you need? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Do you notice, contrary to the myth, the only person who wasn't irritated by this man was Jesus? The only person who wasn't irritated by the man was Jesus. How about Mark chapter 6? Mark 6. We've taught this one several times on Sunday mornings. It's just a great record. And, of course, where we're going to begin is right after John the Baptist is killed. And as you know, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, right? And he was executed by Herod. And he was a man who, in many ways, paved the way for the ministry of Jesus Christ in Israel. And Jesus loved him. Not only was he a blood relative, but he was one of the few to be found in Israel who understood anything about who this man Jesus Christ really was. He loved him dearly, and then he receives the news that John's been killed. But he was Jesus, so he didn't feel anything. No, he felt what you'd feel. He felt what you'd feel, maybe even more intensely than you would feel. So what's he going to do? Well, Mark chapter 6, verse 31. He said to his disciples, come ye yourselves apart to a desert place. That doesn't necessarily mean the desert, but the word translated desert here, the emphasis is deserted, okay? The climate doesn't really matter. When he said, let's go someplace where there are no people, okay? A desert's called a desert not because it's made out of sand. The word desert has nothing to do with sand. The word desert has a lot to do with no one lives there. So whatever the structure of the place, Jesus says, let's go someplace where there are no people. Okay. Can you understand why? Have you ever wanted to get someplace where there are no people? I can't imagine what that feels like, but maybe some of you have. So come and rest a while. For there were many coming and going. They had no leisure so much as to eat. Oh, man, can you imagine that? The pressure he was already under, they didn't have time to eat. There was so much going on, so many people needing help. They didn't have time to eat. On top of that, the death of John the Baptist, would you say that they could use a day or two in a deserted place to just take care of each other? Sure. So they departed into a desert place by ship privately. But guess what? The people saw him anyway. The people saw him departing, and many knew him, and they ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and they outwent him and came together. And they took this ship to this deserted place wherever it might have been. People caught wind of it and ran. And I guess they ran so insistently that by the time the boat got where they were going, the people were already there waiting for Jesus on the shore. On the shore. You know, I've often compared this to, you know, your vacation. some of you who are leaders in the church, you know what it's like at times to have no leisure so much as to eat, and then other things piled on top of that, and you kind of look forward to your vacation because then you can be carnal again. No, that's I trust none of you look forward to vacations for that reason, but a chance to be quiet, a chance to spend all the time you want to spend in God's Word, all the time you need to spend with your family, praying together and being together and building each other up. Oh, all those things that we often get robbed of because we can get so busy in helping others. Okay, so you got your vacation all planned and you're all excited to drive down there. You pull in the driveway of your place on the beach. You want to be on the beach. Okay, and then you go out in the porch to take your first breath of that beach air, and there's 100 people there waiting for you to help them and teach them and heal them, and might that be difficult? Okay, yeah, it was certainly difficult for any of us. It was difficult for his disciples. They get there and all those people are there waiting for him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and he was what? Moved with compassion toward them. Because they were sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Oh, man. That's what holiness looks like. See, you want to find irritation, you find it in his disciples. Later on, as many of you know, Jesus says, now I want you to feed them, right? And the disciples said, oh, let them go to other towns, they can find something to eat. How are we supposed to feed them? And Jesus fed them as well, didn't he? See, oh, you see these myths about what a holy life looks like. A holy life looks like Jesus Christ. I think the Gospels, one of the great reasons the Gospels were written is to show us what a holy life looks like. It doesn't look like the myth. And that makes perfect sense, okay? If you were the God of this world, would you want people living holy lives? No. So would you come up with some myths as to what a holy life looked like? Myths that were distasteful to anyone who loved God? Oh, so would I. And he has. And he's convinced many of us that his myth regarding a holy life is more true than what God's Word says. Well, here's what God's Word says a holy life looks like. Here's what God's Word says my life will look like if I truly begin exhibiting the holiness that God's placed within. It's going to look like that. I kind of want my life to look more like that. How about you? Yeah. There's so many other records we could have gone to. Let me show you one more. John 14. Was going to go to the one about the little children. Remember that? Suffer the little children to come unto me. Allow the little children to come unto me. Once again, everyone was telling the kids, leave them alone. Go away, kid. You bother me. Jesus doesn't want to talk to you. And Jesus was the one who said, hey, yeah, I do. Right? That's what holiness looks like. I think there's a lot summed up in this one verse, though, in John 14. Look at this. It says in verse 30, right at the end of the chapter, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Who's that? Yeah, our adversary, the devil. Prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. Oh, isn't that a wonderful statement? The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. It's figurative, but boy, isn't it powerful. In other words, he has no hold on me, okay? He has no power over me. He has no, I would say, has no claim on me. A holy life could declare that. Do you recall in Matthew 4 and the other records where Jesus went out to the wilderness and he was tempted by the prince of this world, right? And he had no claim on him. He had nothing, no handle he could grab, was there? Every handle he tried to grab, there was nothing in Jesus for the devil to grab. Okay? He has no claim on me. Your modern translations say something similar to that? No hold, okay. I like claim. To my mind and heart, that captures what he's saying there, that he has, wouldn't you like to live a life where the devil has no handle?
Yes.
Okay. Well, we've got that kind of life within us. See, I think I've handled the first question, which is why would I want to live such a life? Giving you four pretty good reasons. Sinners are not repelled by it, they're attracted to it. Okay? The holy life is one that the devil cannot get a handle on. The holy life is one that always has time for everybody, right? Contrary to the holy life is too busy being holy, okay? And what was the other one? I forget now. Yeah. Thank you. Say that again. Yeah, that doesn't need to impress other people. Those all sound really good to me. I want more of that. I want to live a life that's so untouchable by the devil and untouchable by the opinions of others. Well, God wants that too. That's why he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay? So the question remains, okay, well, I see what that looks like, and I want what that looks like. How do I get what that's look like, what that looks like? And that, as I told you at the beginning, is really the simple part. God has made you holy, okay? You have that holiness in Christ. The Word of God speaks of you. If you believed on Jesus Christ, it says you have Christ in you. You have Christ in you, right? What does Christ in you entail? Every characteristic of Christ is there within you. That's great news for the Christian, because I don't need to go somewhere and find it, okay? I don't need to take the advanced class on these extra qualities that I didn't get the first time around, okay? I don't need to do some extra endeavor in addition to the new birth to get the optional equipment, right? Everything that I need to live a life like Jesus Christ is in there already. That's, you realize what great news that is? There is no religion on earth that teaches you that. Religion on earth teaches you some good qualities are available, but each one of them is out there to be striven for separately. And maybe you'll get a few in your lifetime. Okay? God in Christ has given us those things. And in fact, has told us, don't even bother looking for other stuff because you are complete in him. If there's something you think you need that's not in Christ, you don't need it. Okay? Or else it really is in Christ and you were ignorant of it. Well, holiness is one of those things. Okay? All I need to do is what Ephesians 4 talks about. Why don't you turn there, please? And again, I think many of you who are schooled in the Word of God know that this second question of how do I exhibit this holy life is something we could teach and actually have taught a week on. But the answer really is, boils down to something very simple. Ephesians 4. It boils down to a choice. Verse 22. It says that you put off concerning the former conversation. Remember that word conversation? Here it is again, okay? Former behavior, former manner of life. The old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. So the way I used to live my life was governed by the man I used to be, right? Or the woman you used to be. That's what governed your old manner of life. But now, is there something in you besides the person you used to be? Yeah, and that would be Christ. Okay, so it says be renewed in the spirit, in the life of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and what? True holiness. True holiness. Oh, you see how simple this is? God made all this available. Our Lord Jesus Christ did all the work. I honor my God and my Lord. And I might add, I bless myself tremendously when I say to myself, despite what I feel or think, I have the holiness of Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. And thus I'm able to live a holy and a righteous life in this world just as he did. And guess what? When I put that on, the power is there. And I walk out and suddenly there's a holiness exhibited in me that wasn't there before. Simply because of the words I choose to believe, the words I choose to cherish. The same truth, of course, comes up in Romans. And that's where we'll close today. Romans 11. We'll start in Romans 11 to get a good head start. I think there's a great two verses here in Romans 12. Sometimes it would do us some good to read them in their immediate context. Now let's start in verse 32 of Romans 11. It says, God has concluded them all in unbelief. Okay, God's final conclusion is, whatever your unbelief looks like, it's unbelief. Okay, well, I'm of the, you know, whatever your bloodline is, whether you were of Israel, whether you were a Gentile, we all shared in one thing, really, it was unbelief. Different flavors, maybe, but all unbelief, okay? And look at this, that he might have mercy upon all. You know, God's great joy in being able to say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, isn't so that he could point a finger at us, right? God doesn't point fingers. God doesn't point fingers at his children. He encourages, he helps. The reason he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is so that we quit trying and accept the help that he gave us in Christ. Okay, any voice of guilt attached to that, any finger of guilt attached to that is not attached to God on the other end. It's attached to the adversary. So God wants to show mercy to all, fully recognizing that all are in unbelief. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Would you agree? Yeah. And who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who's first given to him that it shall be recompensed to him again? Okay. Anybody here has given God what he needed and so that God now owes you? No, me neither. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, in light of all of that. And remember, it all began in verse 32 with him having mercy on all, right? He had mercy on all, and he didn't have to because he's God, but he had mercy on all. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Oh, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. Remember, three parts, okay? Does the spirit need fixing? No, body and soul need fixing though, right? Body and soul need changing because they're used to living a different kind of life. So how am I to thank God for his innumerable mercies? By presenting this body to him, living a holy life. Presenting this body to him, that now living a holy life. This body that used to exhibit nothing but sin and selfishness is now living a holy life. That's my present to him. That's what I can give to him. See? Well, how could I ever give him such a thing? Oh, the next verse tells us, right? The next verse, by making one simple decision. Be not conformed to this world. That's a decision, as we see so often in God's word, that has two sides to it, right? Something I choose to do, and then equally something I choose to no longer do. And I choose to no longer be conformed to this world. And that is, in other words, the world doesn't tell me what to do anymore. The world does not call the shots. Okay, the world does not say you must stop praying now because people are waiting for you at the house. The world, I choose to no longer give heed to the opinions or the influences of the world. Instead, I'm transformed by the renewing of my mind. Okay, renewing simply means putting something new in there. Okay, what have I been putting in there? Bad stuff. Okay, so what would be new for my brain? Good stuff. And where do I get the good stuff from? The word of God, where he tells me, you are now righteous, you are now holy, you are now my child, you now have eternal life. You see, that's good stuff. For most of our brains, that's new stuff, at some point anyway. That's what we are to begin putting in our minds, holding in our minds, cherishing in our hearts. And God promises if we do so, then that which he's put within is going to come out. And like it says here, as we do that, we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can bench press 600 pounds. Prove it. Nathan Pimentel says he can bench press 200 pounds. I would ask him to prove it. How would Nathan prove it? By bench pressing 600 pounds, right? Okay, I'm waiting to see that, Nathan. Okay. You can make a Parmesan souffle, if there is such a thing. Well, I don't care if there is such a thing. You say you can make one? Okay. I would say, prove it. And proving it is, in both cases, is show me, right? How do we prove that all this stuff we're reading about today is really true? We prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God by showing it. And he's told us, simply hold these truths in your mind, and it will show in your life. A holiness will show in your life. A righteousness will show in your life, because God has placed it within. This is not psyching ourselves up, folks. This is not positive mental attitude. This is a reality. And unlike all those philosophies and ways of thinking, a reality is something that can be proven. Okay? God doesn't say, you know, over the next 40 years, if you think these things, your life will get better. No, he says, you are holy right now. And you can exhibit holiness right now. And the natural man cannot do that. And there's no other means by which we can do that. But thank God, if you believed on Jesus Christ, you have Christ in you. And everything that he is can be exhibited in my life right now. See? So why would I want to live a holy life? From what we saw today, from the holy life, it looks pretty good, doesn't it? And above all, God says he wants us to. Be holy, for I am holy. How do I live that holy life? He's already given me all the equipment I need. I simply need to make a simple choice as to what my mind is occupied with. And then you and I can exhibit to the world that same kind of attractive and giving holy life that our Lord Jesus Christ lived. Okay? So, Kathy, what are we closing with?
Number 117, until then I will live for him.
Great.
Number 117. God bless you. Have a great week.